And what I want to do is I want to look at the first few chapters of Daniel. Okay, we're going to look at chapters 2, 3, and 4. We won't read the whole thing. Okay, we're not going to be here all day. But we're going to look at them. And we're going to look at the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? I'm going to look at the life of Nebuchadnezzar because his life is pretty complicated, but it's also pretty interesting. And I think that there's a lot of application that we can get from his life. Because Nebuchadnezzar's a pagan king, right? King of Babylon. If any of you have ever watched VeggieTales before, he's that giant pickle, right? Giant pickle Nebuchadnezzar. And his life is interesting because he's a pagan king, but he has a bunch of encounters with God, and he makes these incredible confessions about God. So you got this pagan, encounters God, incredible confession about God, continues to act like a pagan, another encounter with God, another incredible confession, continues to act like a pagan, another encounter with God, and then another incredible confession. That's what the Bible lays out for us. So what we're going to look at is why and how was he able to live like this? What were some of the things he was believing? What were some of the things that he was holding on to that allowed him to act like this? So this is what we're going to do, but we need a little context, right? So the book of Daniel is written by the prophet Daniel. And the way Daniel got there was Babylon. So, well, let me back up a little bit. King David, right? Who knows King David? Who's heard of King David before? So let's start with him, right? Pretty good anchor point. Comes on the scene around 1000 BC. And under him, Israel and Judah are a united kingdom, right? Israel's looking good. And then after him, we have his son Solomon, who rules still a united kingdom. But then after Solomon, the kingdom splits, right? Divides. We've got the northern kingdom of Israel, got the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel has all bad kings. So God judges them pretty quickly, and he uses the kingdom of Assyria to come in, overthrow them, and carry them away into captivity. 722 BC. Okay, Judah lasts a little bit longer because they do have some good kings, but mostly bad kings. They last to 605. In 605 BC, God uses Babylon to come in and judge Judah. And Babylon was under King Nebuchadnezzar at that time, and he comes in, he besieges Jerusalem, and carries them off into exile. And the people he takes with him are the best of the best. He takes the royal family and the sons and daughters of the nobles of Judah. So he takes the best of the best, takes them off to Babylon. He educates them so that they can serve in his court. So this is how people like Daniel are in Babylon right now. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are also in this book, that's how they're there. And this is why and how Nebuchadnezzar comes in contact with God, with Yahweh God, the one true God. And this is how we see him make these incredible confessions. So let's dive in. In chapter 2, I'm not going to read it. I'm going to summarize it. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. Probably most of you can remember this dream. The dream startles him so much, he wakes up in the middle of the night and he immediately calls all the magicians, all the enchanters, all the sorcerers in the entire kingdom to come to him and to tell him the interpretation of this dream. But he's so scared of the dream that he says, I want to make sure you're telling me the right interpretation. So in order for me to make sure you're telling me the right thing and not just telling me what I want to hear, you also have to tell me what I dreamed. I'm not going to tell you. You tell me. Everyone backs up and they're like, wait a second, we can't do that. Only the gods can do that, and we don't know the gods very well. They're not going to tell us what to do. So Nebuchadnezzar's not happy with that. But then Daniel gets brought in. Daniel's a father of God, right? Yahweh God, the one true God. And he prays for wisdom and discernment and for God to reveal the dream to him. He prays and God grants it to him. So he's standing before Nebuchadnezzar and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, this is the dream that you had. You had a vision of a statue, a massive metal statue. The head was made of gold. The chest and the arms were made of silver. The belly and thighs of bronze. The lower legs were made of iron, and then the feet were made of iron and clay. Anyone remember this image that Nebuchadnezzar, or this vision that he saw? Okay, so this massive statue, and then he says, and then you saw a rock fall from heaven, and it smashed the feet of iron and clay, destroying it and destroying all the other metals too. And at this point, Nebuchadnezzar's, his jaw must have been on the ground because this is the exact vision that he had had. And then Daniel says, okay, now it's time to interpret. So in verse 36 of chapter 2, Daniel says, this was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. That's the beginning of the interpretation. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet, it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw mixed iron mixed with clay. So he gives this interpretation. He says, here we go. The head of gold, the most honored part of the body, the head, and the most precious metal of the time, gold. That's you, Nebuchadnezzar. He's probably like, oh, yeah, that's pretty awesome, right? I'm the head of gold. But then he says, the silver, the chest of silver, that's another kingdom. So your kingdom's not going to last forever. That's going to be one that's going to come after you. Then the next one, bronze, another kingdom. And then the last one, iron, another kingdom. And then iron, the iron and clay is yet another kingdom. And then the stone that comes down from heaven is yet another kingdom. Well, and it's kind of interesting, right? As we go down the body, the head is the most honored part. Then as we go down, we get to the less honorable parts, at least in their minds, in the minds of the Babylonians. And the metals start out precious, and then they get less and less precious. But they get stronger and stronger and stronger. The cool thing about this, actually, Daniel makes another prophecy similar to this one, but with way more detail. We can actually go through history and track this. So we got Babylon, is Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. Next is the Medo-Persian Empire, okay? Not as majestic as Babylon, but lasted longer. After them, you got the Greeks, lasted even longer than the Medo-Persian Empire. Then you got the Romans, lasted even longer. Less majestic, but lasting longer and longer. Now, the kingdom of the feet of the clay mixed with iron, there is debate about this, but a lot of scholars believe that that's a reference to the kingdom of the Antichrist. And the stone that falls from heaven is going to be the kingdom that Jesus sets up for the millennium. So anyway, that stuff's kind of in the future. We don't have to get into that right now. But this is the interpretation that Daniel gives to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is thrilled that Daniel was able to interpret this. So in verse 36 of chapter 2, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. That's a pretty crazy confession from a pagan king, isn't it? Still very pagan. He doesn't say that your God is the only God. He says your God is the God of gods and Lord of kings. But here we got this pagan king who has his own God. We know that the Babylonians worshipped a god named Bel. And Nebuchadnezzar must have believed that Bel was the one responsible for giving him his great kingdom. This was the most powerful kingdom on the planet at this time. But he says, your God, Daniel, is even higher than mine. He puts him at the top of the pantheon. So still a pagan, but he's moving in the right direction, right? A pretty incredible confession. But just a few verses later in chapter 3, this is what King Nebuchadnezzar does. Verse 1 of chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, the prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So all those people and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, this is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold the King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. So Nebuchadnezzar's acting like a pagan again, right? Do you remember that confession he had just made? Daniel, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings. But I'm going to go erect this 90-foot tall statue, and I'm going to command everyone that they bow down and worship it. How is he doing that? What is he believing? What's going on in his mind that would cause him to act like that? Because in my mind, if I just witnessed a God reveal my dream to me, that I dreamed in my bed and then revealed the interpretation, I'd probably be doing something for that God, right? I wouldn't be erecting a statue to something else. Let's get a little bit of context for this. We don't know exactly what the image was that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Most scholars believe it was probably an image of his god, Bel, the one he thought was responsible for giving him his kingdom. Now, what we do know is it was made out of gold, right? The biblical text tells us it was made out of gold. Now, I want you to think back to his dream. What did he see in his dream? He saw a large image, right? A tall statue made up of different metals. And what was the head made of? Do you remember? It was made of gold. And who did that gold head represent? Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Babylon. And now, Nebuchadnezzar has set up an image that's made entirely of gold. The whole thing is gold. What's he trying to do here? He's trying to say, I had the dream, I had the interpretation, but I'm going to change the outcome of it. Just as you see this image right here, made of pure gold, the entire thing, so will my kingdom last through the entirety of history. He thinks he can actually change the interpretation of that dream. Okay, so what does this reveal to us about what he's thinking? There's a few things. First of all, he believes he's in control of his own destiny, right? Obviously, he believes in a spiritual realm. He believes in powerful gods that grant kingdoms and can take kingdoms away. But he believes that ultimately, he is in control of his own destiny. He can change the outcome of this dream, whose interpretation was given by who he claimed to be the God of gods. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? Now, he must also believe that this God of gods, this Yahweh God, is distant, right? I mean, think about it. If you were the most powerful God and you gave an interpretation of a dream, you'd probably want to make sure that that interpretation came true, right? But Nebuchadnezzar's not really worried about that. He must believe that God, Yahweh God, is not concerned with the affairs of men, right? He's distant. He doesn't care. He gave the interpretation, but he's just going to leave Nebuchadnezzar to do what he wants and to affect history and his destiny the way he wants. So he believes in a distant God. He also believes he can manipulate the spiritual realm, right? He sets up this image of his god Bel, a massive image, makes it out of the most precious metal. That'd be pretty honoring to a god, don't you think? And then he commands all the most important people in the kingdom to come down and to bow to it, to pay homage to it, to honor it. And he's thinking, man, the more honor I can give Bel, the more pleased he will be, the more happy he will be with me, and he will have to help me establish my kingdom forever. That's a spirit of manipulation, and that's how he views his God. So most of us know the way that this story ends, right? He commands everyone to bow down, but there's three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are also Jews that came over with Daniel, and they refuse to bow down. And Nebuchadnezzar gets so angry, he gets so upset, that he throws him into a fire, into a furnace, that he has heated 7 times hotter than normal. In fact, it's so hot that people that throw them in get consumed by the flames. But as he's looking into the furnace and he sees them in there, he says, didn't we throw 3 people in there? And they're like, yeah, we threw 3 people. He says, why do I see 4 in there? And he recognizes it as an angel of God. And so he calls them out and they're unburnt. They are completely unsinged. Even the clothes on their body are untouched. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 26 of chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. Skipping down to verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's praising God now. Who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Think about how true that is. Nebuchadnezzar's almost a prophet here. He says, no other God can save in this way. We serve a Savior God, do we not? I'm sure he didn't even realize what he was uttering at that time. But again, an incredible confession. Still a confession of a pagan. I mean, he's literally saying he's going to cut people into pieces if they don't praise this God or worship, or if they speak something negative against this God. But still incredible, right? He's put God on the top of his pantheon, and now he's saying, well, let's not mess with this God. We can't mess with him. So an incredible confession. But all we have to do is move to the very next chapter, chapter 4 of Daniel, and again we see Nebuchadnezzar acting like a pagan. He has another dream, and this dream, he dreams of a giant tree, and a watcher from heaven comes down and commands that this massive, majestic tree be chopped down to the roots. And Daniel interprets this dream for him as well. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, that tree is you. That tree represents you and all your majesty, all your glory, your kingdom. But God is going to judge you for your pride. He's going to come and he's going to humble you. He's going to chop you down and you're going to be made to be like a beast of the field and eat with the beasts of the field. So verse 28 of chapter 4, this is what happened. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Everything that Daniel prophesied happened. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" So Nebuchadnezzar's strutting on his palace, right? Chest out, looking at everything he's made, getting a little swollen with pride, right? Looking at everything, saying, this is my kingdom. I built this. I made this. I made this happen. This represents my majesty, my glory. Pretty prideful. I mean, he was king of basically the whole known world at that point, but still, pretty prideful. Verse 31, the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign and over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. God literally turns Nebuchadnezzar into a werewolf. Maybe not a werewolf, but like a were-creature, right? He turns him into an animal. He's got nails like the claws of a bird and his hair is as long as feathers of a bird. He turns him into an animal. So think about this. You got the king of kings on earth, right? King Nebuchadnezzar, king of the whole known world, driven away from men, away from his kingdom, and he's eating like an animal in the field. He wakes up every morning wet from the dew. Not only is he eating with the animals, he looks like an animal. That's pretty humiliating, is it not? That's pretty humbling. So this is what God does to Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 34, this is what happens next at the end of his time as an animal, as a were-animal. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Now he's actually praising and glorifying God. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. It's starting to sound different, isn't it? He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Down to verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now that is a pretty incredible confession about God Almighty, is it not? And scholars debate as to whether or not this is the confession of a converted person, of a converted king at this point. We don't know whether he put his faith in God at this point. But nonetheless, this confession shows exponential growth in his understanding of God. Even way more incredible than the past two. So what's different about this one? What's different about this encounter with God that causes him to make this confession? Well, let's go through it again. Let's start drawing some application from this, from Nebuchadnezzar's life. Okay. First encounter with God, he has a dream, right? And Daniel comes and reveals his dream and interprets his dream. Nebuchadnezzar makes a confession. Then he makes a golden statue. And some of the things we said that he must have been believing to do that were that he believed he was in control of his own destiny. He believed in a distant God, one unconcerned with the affairs of men. And he believed he was able to manipulate the spiritual realm. Okay. So I know that none of us are kings, right? No one here is a king or a queen. None of us are rulers of the largest empire on earth. Probably most of us don't believe in multiple gods. And probably most of us do not have the means to erect a 90-foot golden statue or would be tempted to do that and then bow down to it, right? Right? Can we all agree with that? Okay, throw all that away. I don't want you to think about that. Other than those things, I believe that our lives, my life, often is very similar to that of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I'm sure that if I asked you guys who would you say is on the throne of your life? Who do you believe is in control of the destiny of your life? Most of us would say God, correct? God is on the throne of my life. He's in control of my destiny. But if I played for you a movie of all the actions of your life up to this point, what would those actions say? Who would those actions testify to who you actually believe is on the throne of your life? And who you allow to be on the throne of your life? And who you allow to be in control of your life? I know that oftentimes my actions would show that I think I'm sitting on the throne, that I'm in control. Man, every time I get worried or anxious about something, that's me thinking that I'm in control of my own destiny, right? That I can do something to affect change, that I can do something to cause something to happen. Now, certainly I get to play a role in it, right? But who is ultimately in control of our destiny? It's not me. It's not you. Man, every time I fall into sin or temptation, I'm justifying it. I'm saying, you know what? God isn't that close. This really won't affect him too much. He's really not that concerned with this. It's not that big of a deal. Or I'm saying, I know better than God. He says this isn't right. He says this isn't good for me. But you know what? It sure seems like it would be good for me. Sure seems like it would be fun. Sure seems like it would help me. I think I might know better than God. And we'd never say that out loud. We don't even think it. It's subconscious, but it's there. Your actions reveal your true heart, what you truly believe. And I also think that, man, we live our lives like God is distant, like God is far. So often I come to church, and I love it. I love the songs. I love being with you guys. I love hearing a good sermon. And I get on this spiritual high when I come to church, right? And I can dance, I can clap my hands, I can raise my hands. And I have a moment with God. But then come Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, I live my life like he doesn't matter, like he's not there, like he doesn't care. How many times have you gone to work and you don't think about God once during the day? You don't care what he wants you to do. You don't pray to him to ask for help. You think you're in control. Yeah, God's got church. He's got Sunday. But I got work. God's got church, but I got my family. God's got church, but I got this math test coming up on Monday. We live our lives like he's distant, like he's far away. And can I tell you something? How different is that from the life of Nebuchadnezzar? He has a moment with God. Great confession of faith. Then he acts like a pagan. Another experience with God. Great confession of faith. Continues to act like a pagan. Another moment with God. Great confession of faith. He sounds a lot like a person who goes to church and has a great time on Sunday, but then lives the rest of the week like he or she doesn't care. We also believe that we can manipulate God sometimes. Again, we'd never say that out loud. It's a subconscious thing. I often find myself having a bad day at work or a bad day at home, and I catch myself thinking, what have I done to deserve this? Doesn't God owe me better than this? But what we're really saying at that time, at that moment in time, is, come on. I've done enough good. I don't deserve this. God, you owe me better than this. But let me ask you a question. Can you earn favor with God? Can you earn merit with God? Do you really think that God owes you something? Do I really think God owes me something? Because God doesn't work that way. God can't be manipulated, but we often try. And even though we'd never say that's what we're doing, that's what we actually believe, and our actions reveal it to be true. Now, all this leads up to that last encounter he has with God when God turns him into that were animal and drives him away from his kingdom. And the coolest thing about this and what makes this one different is that God finally deals directly with Nebuchadnezzar. Right? The first thing, God reveals a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, but through Daniel. Second thing, God saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar sees it, but God isn't dealing directly with him. Finally, God deals directly with him. And what does God target? He targets his pride. Because what is Nebuchadnezzar really doing when he's saying he's in control of his own destiny? God is distant, and I can manipulate the gods. He's saying, I'm on the throne of my life. I'm in control. I call the shots. That's pride. That's nothing else but pride. So God turns him into the were animal and humbles him. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar is able to make a true confession, an incredible confession about the character of God. I mean, if I was to write down the greatest confession I could possibly write about God, it probably wouldn't be as cool as this. And it's coming from a pagan king. So God finally deals with his pride. He finally humbles him. And once Nebuchadnezzar is humbled, he can see God for who he really is. Here's the application here. We cannot have a proper view of God until we have a proper view of ourselves. If we think of ourselves too highly, we cannot think highly enough about God. I do not care how good your theology is. I don't care how well you know your Bible. I don't care how many different Sunday school classes you've been to, or if you've been to seminary or whatever. If you have pride in your life, if you have too high of an estimation of yourself, God is too small in your life. You see him as being too small. And isn't that a little bit scary? That we as Christians don't have a proper view of God? We're supposed to be the salt and light in this world, but we can't even see the one that we claim to follow. We can't even see him the way he should be seen. And it's because of a problem we have, not because of a problem God has. But so what do we do? Right? Because it's pretty natural to be selfish. It's pretty natural to not want to be humble. It's pretty natural to want to take the reins, to sit on the throne, to be prideful, right? That no one has to be taught how to do that. I didn't have to teach Gideon how to be prideful, right? Or to be manipulative. He just picked it up. That comes naturally to us. Because we have a sin nature. So what do we do? How do we overcome this? Well, this is the takeaway that I want us to get from Nebuchadnezzar's life, from these passages. Get to know God. Nebuchadnezzar was not able to make this awesome confession until he had a true experience with God. Almost like he had a relationship with him, right? He experienced him. He got to know him. In John 17, 3, Jesus is praying to God, and he says, he confesses, "This is eternal life, that you know God and the one whom he sent." He's saying, this is eternal life. This is the abundant life. Know God. It's as simple as that. Know him, and not just know about him, but have a relationship with him. Get to know him. Talk to him. Read his word. Fall in love with him. Because you cannot be in the presence of God and be proud. The Bible also says that one day every knee will bow. It is impossible to be in the presence of God and to be proud. So if pride is what's standing in our way, if pride is what's keeping us from having a true outlook of who we are and a true outlook of who God is, then that's what we need to get rid of, right? That's what needs to fall away. That's what we need stripped from us. So get to know him. The closer you get to him, the more pride will fall away. It's only natural. That's the way it works. Because the closer you get to him, the more of a true estimation you will have of yourself, just like Nebuchadnezzar. But here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want it to take God turning you into a werewolf to humble you and give you a good estimation and a good view of who God is. Don't do that. What we need to do is we need to pursue him. God will pursue us, but pursue him. Be the pursuer. God is already pursuing you. He's running towards you. You run towards him as well. And as you do that, you will only become more humble, and he will only become more and more prominent on the throne of your life. Now, there are probably some of you here today who think maybe it's kind of silly that I would suggest that the best thing for us to do, that the most important thing for us to do is give up the reins and let somebody else sit on the throne of our life and to be humble. Right? Humility is not really, it's not honored so much in our society anymore. Take charge, take initiative. There's nothing wrong with that, but when it comes to our lives, there is somebody way more capable of running our lives. Just think about this. If you're wondering, how does this make sense? Why would I give up the reins of my life to somebody else? Well, if the claim of Christianity is true, that God is the Lord and creator of the universe, and if it's also true that he is a God of love, he's a good God, a God of mercy, of graciousness, then who better to sit on the throne of your life than him? Whenever we sit on the throne of our own lives, we mess it up. We make a mess of things. Man, God is the only one capable of truly sitting on the throne of your life. So give it up to him. Let him take the reins. And as we leave here today, ask God. You know, when you ask God to sit on the throne of your life, I promise you that's a prayer he will answer 100% of the time. When you ask him to be real in your life, when you go to work on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that is a prayer that he wants to answer. It's not one of those prayers where you're like, God, help me get the winning lotto number. God's not going to answer that one all the time, right? Because there's too many people asking for the winning lotto number. But he will answer that one. He wants to. Ask him. Simply ask. Ask him to be Lord of your life every day, every moment, and he will answer. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word and for the examples that you have in your word of people who have lived good lives, people who have lived bad lives, people who have trusted in you, people who haven't trusted in you. God, help us to be those people who put you first in everything that we do. Help us not to be like Nebuchadnezzar, who has experiences with you, confesses you, has powerful moments with you, and then forgets who you are and lives like you're not around. God, may we always live like you are the Lord of our lives. Help us to always allow you to sit on the throne of our lives. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.